All right, good morning, Grace Point. I'm looking forward to spending some time with y'all today. Got a little bit of Southern here. Y'all today, outside, after the services today, as you heard, we are having our church picnic. What some of you may not know is that every year what we try to do, this would be around second week of March, I believe, is that we would have what we call our annual vision banquet. And we have our annual meeting every year. We kind of set our budget for things that we want to do. We look back at what God has done over the previous year, and we just want to celebrate what God has done. But because of COVID and things like that, we decided we would push off our banquet to the summer. And so this is really a celebration of the things that God has done in our church, how God has been using us in our community with our friends, with our neighbors, and within us ourselves. And so that's really what this is today. It's a celebration, and we just are looking forward to just having a great time of just fellowship. Of course, there's the Smoky Legends, the barbecue, all that, and it's all happening over here. We got the tent in case it would rain. Doesn't look like it's going to rain, but there at least is shade under the trees and all that. So we are looking forward to all of that. And although I probably won't get a chance to go talk to all of you, I'll probably be working in the crowd and just trying to just say, how are you doing? So if you want to come and grab me, feel free. And we'll share barbecue stains together. All right. Good to be here. If this is your first time here, you didn't know about all this stuff. You didn't even know what we're doing. We're actually in the middle of a series, and the question in the series is, how do you live right side up in an upside down world? And even if you're a guest today, you could probably agree with us that there's a lot of stuff in our world that seems like it is upside down. And how do you figure out how to handle all of the things that we see around us? So if this is your first time, I just want to welcome you. Something I just tell everybody right off. Our goal, the reason why we do what we do here, the reason why we have a Smoky Legend barbecue picnic, it's not just to celebrate us. It's to try to inspire every one of you to follow Jesus. We are hoping that we could help you take whatever the next steps are in your spiritual journey. And I don't know where you are in life. I don't know if you're a follower of Christ. I don't know if you're new to this. But we want to help you move forward in your relationship with God and your pilgrimage of faith. That's why we're here. And so this series today, as we move on, I've got a little bit of angst about some of the things that I know I need to say to you. Some of you may, hopefully I'm not confusing in what I'm about to say. Hopefully it'll challenge you. I was reading a statement by a popular pastor, and I think that almost every one of us in the room would agree with what he said. And he was talking to his wife. He said he feels like he's living through the dismantling of America. And as he and his wife watch the news every night, they feel like they're seeing the country they love being destroyed before their very eyes. And the questions are asking, how can this be happening, and where is this leading, and how can we stop it? And I would say this, there are cultural changes happening at such a rapid pace, and it sort of seems like nobody really is providing any answers about what should be done about it, or there are lots of conflicting answers. But the question that I'm more worried about is, what should the church do about it? And you might even say, well, is anybody providing any answers? And one of the things that I really have been blessed, I've been hearing from several pastors, from several authors, people who are very studious, people who are educated about the things that are happening. But most of all, I just want to say that I'm encouraged by the way that God designed Scripture. And of course, you would expect to hear this from a pastor. But let me just say this. One of the unique things about the Bible is that it really only gives you answers based on the questions that you're asking. While we haven't gone through a cultural revolution like this before, God has already given us His answers in Scripture. We just have to go in it with the questions and say, okay, what does God say about this, in order to dig the answers out? So I'm encouraged that while we haven't had a lot of time to do this yet, we can do this. And what this means is that we've got to continually go back to the New Testament Scriptures to look for directions of how we should live as followers of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus was, he was not ambiguous at all about how his followers should live. He was very, very clear. Sometimes he was so clear, we really didn't like a lot of what he said. And we may not want to put that in the forefront of our mind, but we're going to do that a little bit today. The question is, how do you live right side up in a culture where the person who shouts the loudest wins the argument? So how do you do that? And some would say, well, you just shout louder, right? That seems to be what the news networks are doing at each other. That seems to be what the politicians are doing. But is that what the church should be doing? Is that what Christians should be doing? The same thing is true when it comes to dealing with people who oppose our position on certain things. And it could be a position politically, or it could be any ideas or beliefs, things that you believe is right, and somebody opposes that, or maybe they even try to oppress that. How do you deal with that? And some people say, well, you know, when people get nasty, you just get nasty right back, right? That's the response. That's the expected response in our day. That's what's expected. Online, social media, on the television. And the church has to have a totally different approach when it comes to the things that are out there, like the politics and the media, the social media. But we need to especially refine our approach when it comes to interacting with people who oppose us, who oppose your views, who oppose your beliefs. How do you respond to people whom you might be mentally labeling as your enemy? You know, who came to your mind? Somebody probably came to your mind when I said that. There's probably somebody. And maybe if there's not a person, there's sort of a representative of what that enemy would look like. How do you respond to people who you would be tempted to label as your enemy? And this is the question I really want to talk about today. Who's the real enemy? I mean, who really is the enemy? Do we even know who the real enemy is? And I've said this before earlier on in the beginning of the service, the beginning of the series of this. You know, who's the real enemy? If you're conservative, well, then it's the liberals that's your enemy. And if you're a liberal, it's the conservatives who are your enemy. But if you believe the person who is on the other side politically is your enemy, you're being used. We don't think of that, but it's true. But let me remind us what the New Testament teaches us about our real enemy. Just a few passages. First, let me go to Ephesians 6, 11 and 12. And we read this about 4 or 5 weeks ago. Put on the full armor of God that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So here's the thing that I said the last time I checked, both liberals and conservatives were made of flesh and blood. Last time I looked, both Democrats and Republicans were people for whom Jesus Christ died. And I think that one of the devil's favorite schemes is to confuse us about who the real enemy is. I mean, Jesus himself said every kingdom divided will be destroyed. So wouldn't it seem natural that his goal, that Satan's goal would be to try to divide? That would be what he tried to do? And this is a very real strategy that he uses against us. And while we may know, in the back of my mind, I know Satan is the real enemy. But my brain sure pours a lot of attention on people that I may not like. And I look at them and sort of they get labeled as the enemy instead of how Scripture defines the enemy. Let me just remind you of a few things that Scripture teaches about him. Paul continues in verse 13. He says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. And above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery arrows or flaming arrows of the wicked one. Now, I omitted a part in there where it talks about the full armor of God. There's the belt of truth There's the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But really, I want you to focus on one thing because I want to ask you a question. This shield of faith. The fact that Paul calls the shield faith, if the shield consists of faith, what is the purpose of the flaming arrows of the evil one? What are those arrows? What are they trying to do against you? If the shield consists of faith, what are the fiery arrows? Anyone want to give a guess? Temptation? Okay. Good guess, but I don't think so. Yeah. Lies? Could be. Could be, yeah. More specific, anyone else? What's that? Doubt. I think you hit the nail on the head. Doubt. If the shield is faith, what are the fire arrows? There are things that are going to cause you to doubt, to distrust. You mentioned lies. Lies cause you to doubt. Temptations. Temptation is something that would be good, but you're using it in a wrong way. So it's a way to not trust God and what He has said. So yeah, so that's exactly what this shield of faith is. It's causing doubt and disbelief. The reason I say this is because there's a theme. There's a theme in everything that Satan does of deception. Deception and lies. Deception and lies. Let's continue on. 2 Corinthians 4 says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing." People who don't believe. "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine on them." So what is he doing? He's a deceiver. He's blinding people to the truth of the message of Jesus Christ, that God truly loves them, that in spite of their sin and their rebellion against God, Jesus Christ died on a cross for them, that he paid their dues, their sin debt, the penalty. Jesus Christ paid it. That's what Satan doesn't want people to hear. So he's trying to keep them from believing. He wants to blind them. He wants to shut their eyes to this. Another passage says that we don't want to be ignorant of his schemes. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says that lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices or his schemes. And in the context here, Paul is speaking to the church about the need to forgive. There's been a person in the congregation Paul wrote about in the previous letter, And he was sinning just flagrantly, and the church was sort of ignoring it. He's like, how can you ignore this? You need to confront him. You need to push him out of the church if he's going to call himself a believer and act like this. And when they did, this person, he was remorseful. And he says, oh, I realized I was doing wrong. And he repented. And Paul's writing says, when he's repented, you've got to bring him back in. He's a part of the body of Christ. And the reason why is because if you don't, there's going to be division in the church. Satan is going to use that both in that individual's life, and it's going to use it in the church and use it to divide the church. That's one of the schemes. That's one of the devices. We know that our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone who he wants to devour. He disguises himself as an angel of light. He looks good. We would think, wow, this is good. What this one is saying is it's going to be a great message, something I should follow, attractive, charismatic. Again, this idea of deception. Jesus said it very pointedly in John 8:44, talking to the religious leaders of the time. He says, "You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So from Jesus' own words, the devil is a murderer, a liar, father of lies, can't stand in the truth, that you're not going to find truth in him. He's a deceiver. His goal is to deceive people, to deceive those who follow Jesus. Okay, so Some of you are like, yeah, I've heard that before. Or, yeah, I understand that. There's a theme here, right? But how does this look practically? I mean, how does this look? How do we see this? Do we see it in everyday life? And you know, is it kind of like in the movies? Or like some of you have seen Stranger Things where you can tell who the evil is. It's the, you know, it's the Demogorgon or Vecna or one of those bad guys. It's like easy to see, right? Today, how does he deceive? What does it look like? And many of us would say, well, I think that we could see how our society around us has been deceived. Because that's really the goal, right? That he's deceiving people. For many of us, first things that we would say is we would say, I can see how Satan has successfully cheapened human life. We see it. It's clear to us. Society has kind of followed Cain, who killed his brother because of envy. He didn't like something, and so he just killed his brother. And we see people doing this today. We could point out, you know, something that many churches are talking about now is abortion rates. How many in our country have begun to believe that this is actually a right? Or we could point to mass shootings. Used to be that we would hear about the mass shootings like maybe once a year or twice a year. We probably hear about them once or twice a week now. Needless killings. Angry people who don't value life, who want to take as many with them as possible, or maybe we could point to the number one killer of young adults. You guys know what the number one killer of young adults is? Suicide. Because of despair and depression. When I read that, I was surprised. But either way, there's all sorts of senseless deaths that are happening. And many of us would say, well, yeah, okay, we see that. It's also clear how Satan has been confusing how people understand God's design for sexuality and gender, whether it's through how society is promoting transgenderism or how it promotes homosexuality with an entire month to celebrate it, or mandating that people use the proper pronoun for whatever the preferred pronoun for another person, or they might lose their job. We could point to these things and we see, yeah, look how Satan has deceived the world around us. Wow, they're so deceived. And we think that we can see his deceptions pretty clearly. And I think that we might be a little overly arrogant. Because it wouldn't really be called deception if you could easily see it. Now, maybe we could see that people that are believing that they are deceived, yes, but we see clearly, right? And yet there's this passage that sort of gnaws on me. It's Matthew 24:24, where Jesus said this, "False Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." That's like talking about people who are Christians being deceived. And like they're going to come and they're going to deceive so many people that if it would be possible to deceive the elect, the ones that God says cannot lose their salvation, that it actually would be done. So what this means to me is that we actually have to be careful about deception as well, because we can be deceived just like anybody else can be deceived. So what kind of ways does he deceive us? And my mind kind of just instantly went sort of down the sort of the political realm. And I'm not thinking anything specific, but I think that we're deceived at least every 4 years in this political cycle that we live in. Because I just want you to watch what happens over the next 2 years. There's sort of a fervor that kind of builds up. And what everybody, almost everybody in America believes this, is that the other side is ruining America, and we have to do what's in our power in order to stop them. And the way that we do it is that we gather our strength politically, and we want to vote the bad guys out. Okay? And if that doesn't happen, the world will end. We see that. That's sort of a thing. You got this fervor that happens. But then if you can do this, then we're certain that when our people get into office, then the country would be as it should be. That's sort of how, that's this deception of feeling. It's not right with reality, because there's no person who's going to come and set everything right except for Jesus Christ. So I want to talk about, for a little while, a false gospel that's being popularized today. And I think that you and I need to be able to recognize it, because what it does is it moves us away from God's grace. Okay, so God's grace is unmerited favor. That what Jesus did, our symbol on the cross, what Jesus did for us, it was not merited by something that I deserve or that you deserve. It was all His goodness and mercy and kindness. Because if I did something to deserve it, it's not grace. I didn't deserve it. You didn't deserve it. But Jesus did it for us because of grace. And the false gospel, what it does is it moves us away from grace and depending on God's grace. And it moves us towards a kind of deliverance by works. That if I can work hard enough, I can provide deliverance for something. Whether it's myself, whether it's my community, whatever it is, it's a salvation by works kind of a thing. And what has been revealed to us in the last few years is that the evangelical church in America thinks liberalism is wrong and liberals are the enemy. Get the idea what we're talking about, the enemy here, right? That liberalism is wrong, liberals are the enemy. And because of that, there are churches that have positioned themselves in such a way that what it appears that Christians value most is conservative values. Now, if I were to talk to all of you in our church here at Grace Point, I know so many of you, and you would not say that. You would say, what we value most is people being able to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right? But I'm going to say that there are a number who believe this, and I say this, a couple weeks ago I went to a wedding. You might think I love weddings. Weddings are sort of awkward things because I get to know the couple really well. When I talk to them, I do premarital counseling, and then the wedding comes, and then I know the couple, but sometimes I don't know anybody who's there. And so I'm like, my wife, I'm like, Shay, you've got to come with me. I need somebody to sit with. All right? Because I don't know any, I'm going to be put at a table. I'm not going to know everybody. I'm going to be expected to talk and chit chat. And I don't know why. It's just not my venue. It's just not my thing. And so we knew one person at the table very well. Everyone else we knew just kind of a little bit. But you're sort of forced to talk. You're like this, you know, you guys are going to experience that in about, half an hour. You're going to go sit around and you're going to be like, do I have to sit with these people over here, right? And the truth is you just need to let your guard down and just enjoy and be like, hey, just stick some barbecue in your mouth and, you know, whatever. Break the ice, right? And one person at our table was most likely on the way outskirts of Christianity. They probably knew something about Christianity, but I don't think that he was at all. And so I think there were a number of people at our table who were followers of Christ. And I thought, okay, how things happen at the table may have a chance to influence this person or not. And sitting right next to him was a woman who I would say was extremely outspoken. And while she acted as though she was outspoken about her Christian faith, what she was really doing is she was equating her Christianity with her political activism, to the point that she bragged that there were people who were trying to kill her for her faith. She was like, literally, there are people who are trying to kill me because of what I believe and because of what I stand for. And she was implying that because of what she believed, they wanted to kill her. And actually, I could see that it wasn't because of her faith. Because I'm sitting at the table right there, and I got feelings, you know. And I'm watching her, and it's as if she's kind of grasping for power of all she's talking about. But it was her approach of activism and everything that she stood for. That was her identity. But what she did, and I felt so frustrated because the man at the table could walk away with, this is what Christianity looks like. And I'm like, no. And I didn't get a chance to talk directly to him, but later I got to talk to the couple that was beside me. And I know that they were concerned as well. And we just started kind of talking loudly about just the gospel of Jesus and his love and hoping that this guy could overhear from the loud music and the band and all of that. But is that kind of a thing? Is that what Christ has called us to? Is God's greatest desire for the church in America to create a moral nation that upholds just laws? I mean, I like just laws. I like to live around good neighborhoods. I would love to live in a time and a place where I could leave my door unlocked and I wouldn't have to worry, where kids could go out and play and you're not worried about things going on to them. I want to live in a community, in a land like that. But is it the role of the church to be kind of a political body to establish that kind of thing? And I would say no. And we've actually seen historically what happens when the church becomes a ruling entity. And if you don't know where I'm going, think Middle Ages. Think times when popes were emperors and the things that happened. And one of the greatest deceptions historically, I think, within the church has been how the church repeatedly has been focused on conquering in the name of Christ. So, year 782, Emperor Charlemagne, he campaigned to Christianize the nations under penalty of death. You can't make this up. He went to the Saxons and he killed 4,500 Saxons at Verdun in the name of Christ to Christianize the nations. And what they would do is they would take the people, the pagans of the city or of the land, and put them near the rivers, and they would take their soldiers with the swords pointed out and march toward them to get them to go into the river, because once they went into the river, they considered that they were now baptized and they would come out the other side. And that's how they would Christianize the territory for Christ. Historically, if you look at the mentality of the Crusades, kill the unrighteous in the name of Jesus so that you can win back Jerusalem. And I'm like, well, where is that? The book of Hezekiah, you know, what did Jesus tell us to do this? And the question I have is, was it really Christians who were doing these things? Because it was the name of the church, but was it Christians who were doing these things? And I hope not. So let me talk to you about how some of these things sort of start to happen and grow. In the 1800s, one of the prevailing theological views about the end times was called postmillennialism. Some of you have heard of this term before. In Revelation chapter 20, chapter 19 and 20, so Revelation 19, Jesus comes back. And in chapter 20, it talks about how he establishes a kingdom, and for 1,000 years, he and his saints, they rule and they reign for 1,000 years. And post-millennialists, what they do is they kind of switch this up, and what they say is that the church is going to evangelize the world and Christianize the world and create great laws and create, because of this, there's going to be new technology, there's going to be new industry, things are going to flourish. Because how could they not? If you're following God's laws, everything would flourish, everything would be good. And that because of that, because of the goodness that is brought into the world, then Jesus would return to his kingdom that we, the church, set up. When we did it through good citizenship, through unity, and then he would set up his throne, and then he would have his final judgment. So this term post-millennium, what it means, or post-millennial, it means that Jesus comes post the millennium, after the millennium. Okay, so it comes after. Now, just so you know, our church, what we believe here, what we teach here, is that Jesus will one day return. He returns first, and he sets up his kingdom. And it's a literal kingdom, 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's called the premillennial return of Christ. There's another view out there. I don't want to talk about it too much. It's called amillennialism. We can talk about it another time, but that's not the focus. I tell you this not just to give you a theological term to kind of, you know, confuse you or give you something you don't need. I want to illustrate how wrong beliefs can result in wrong behavior. That's what I'm trying to do. So, postmillennialism. Let me just say it again. that the church is going to bring the kingdom of God to the world through evangelizing, through Christianizing the world, through good teaching, through just laws. And this is popular in the 1800s. And it was very popular all the way up to around 1914. And up to that point, it really did look like the world was getting better and better and better. Industry, invention. But then it began to wane in popularity around 1914. You guys know what happened in 1914? Anyone want to take a guess? All of you know this. World War I. And so World War I happens. And with all the death and the atrocities that happened in World War I, people began to rethink their theological views. Because instead of seeing the world getting better and better and better, what they saw is around 21 million people who died through starvation, exposure, disease, military encounters, massacres, poison gas, artillery, guns, you know, sabers, all of this. And they saw that and they thought, well, maybe the church isn't going to bring the kingdom of God after all, because while the world looked like it was getting better for a time, the human heart stayed the same. That's why all the 21 million people died. But if there was any doubt about this view, the major blow came to this theological belief in 1940. Guess what happened in 1940? World War II, which brought about the death of an estimated total of about 70 to 85 million people. And it became obvious at that time that the idea that we would bring the kingdom of God by our good and upright moral lives, by Christianizing the world, that was utterly absurd. Fast forward 80 years to today. And what we see is there is a modified teaching of this that has been called, it's been called Christian Reconstructionism. I don't think it's really Christian, but what it does is it seeks to enforce Old Testament laws in order to restore order to society. Specifically, bringing back laws that impose death penalties. Okay, so this is not what Jesus commanded the church to do in taking the gospel out into the entire world. What this is bringing the law to our country or to the entire world. But the death penalty for all kinds of capital offenses, that would be things like any kind of idolatry, death penalty. Adultery, death penalty. Rebellious children, death penalty. How many kids would be in here? Right? Homosexuality, there's a list. But the idea behind this is gain the upper hand of power and then institute these laws on society which will get rid of liberalism and liberals. And what it would mean, it would be putting to death quite a few people. Now let me just call this what I think it is. I think this is a false gospel. It's seducing and it's deceiving Christians that ought to know better, including someone I never expected to meet at a wedding. And I don't think that she would call herself this, but this is what she was doing. For whatever reason, it seems like the church keeps going back to this idea of winning the culture war, or whatever it was called in that century. Whatever they called it back in their time. Instead of living out the gospel, we're slowly deceived to think that the church should use whatever power that we have to impose our standards of righteousness for everyone around us. Through law, through enforcement, in whatever land that we're living in. And this is a false belief. That God wants us to create an upright culture through imposing our own policies, through imposing our laws. And see, this is the thinking that happened behind the Crusades, behind the Spanish Inquisition, and even many of the deaths that happened, even during what we would call the Reformation, where people discovered the gospel again, and yet you find, even under things that Martin Luther led, and Calvin led, that there were people who were trying to put to death their political and their religious enemies. Because they were trying to conquer in the name of Christ. And the problem with this is that you will not find any commands of followers of Jesus Christ to do this. You won't find it. Our goal is not to rescue the culture. If you believe that, you're believing a lie. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul, he wrote that it's not our job to judge outsiders, those that are outside the church. Don't worry, God's going to be the one that judges the outsiders. But we don't judge the outsiders. We have to hold one another accountable. We're the ones that hold each other to make sure that we're walking the walk, that we're walking towards Jesus Christ. But we don't hold unbelievers to our standards. I mean, seriously, I want you to think about this. How can a non-Christian follow Christ and believe in God and act righteously? If you were here for our previous series of messages about our unity in Christ, you see that everything that Jesus did in a person who is a follower of Christ, it is supernatural. The Holy Spirit comes into their lives. They are changed. It is impossible for a person outside of Christ to live a righteous life according to what Jesus talks about. And see, we know this because you and I, as Christians, if you're a follower of Christ, you have a hard enough time on your own. You're thinking, man, I really need the Holy Spirit's enablement for me to live rightly. And you know there's that struggle there. And yet you've got a changed heart. So how would somebody without a changed heart, without the Spirit of God in us, how would they ever do it? And the answer is that they can't. And that's why you can't expect an outsider. You can't hold them up to what our standards are. So there's a question. What does it look like? We keep thinking about, we want to conquer in the name of Christ. Well, what does it look like to win as a follower of Jesus Christ today? What does it look like to win in 2022? And the Apostle Paul gave the church a strategy to live by. Listen to this in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. See the orange? There's a little hint. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those who were under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. But that so I might win those who were outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in this blessing. Reminds me of the song that we sang this morning. I lay down all lesser things for greater gain. Jesus is alive in me. Do we lay down lesser things for greater gain? This is what Paul is saying. I'm laying down the lesser things for greater gain. His strategy, this is a strategy he passed on to the church. He defined winning as doing whatever he could, short of sin, to reach people for the gospel. The good news of Christ. Changed lives were the win. The gospel is what truly changes culture. It's not policy. It's not power. It's the gospel. It isn't quick, but it starts with changing a person's heart, where the root of the problem is. And then Paul, he illustrates how you win through sports. And you know, if you've been involved in sport, this in about, you know, another month, I'm going to be training for soccer, being a soccer coach. And so how do you get better playing soccer? Well, it's through training, through practice. And you willingly give up certain privileges that you know you could have in life in order to win the prize. You work hard. You do what you need to. You eat differently. You sleep and you wake differently. And what he's saying is, as a follower of Christ, that you will be willing to give up certain privileges in order to win the prize. That you would be willing to give up certain privileges to see changed lives through the gospel. And he says this in verse 24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should not be disqualified. See, we can't afford to take our eyes off the prize of reaching people with the good news of Christ. Which maybe brings us back to this question, well, wait a minute, but what do we do about the culture around us and how it's decaying? Do we just overlook it? And I would say, no, we can't. We can't overlook it. But we may not know the best way to respond because things are happening so rapidly. But I think the safest thing that we can do is we can go back to the words that Jesus said. Look at what Jesus taught with me, Sermon on the Mount. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And I love the way that he summarized this on the Sermon on the Plain. He said this, but love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. And if you've been here for a couple weeks or months, you probably heard us say that our mission as a church is to make more and better disciples of Jesus Christ. We're just all about leading people into a growing relationship with Jesus. Let me say this. You cannot make disciples of people that you demonize publicly. Won't happen. Ed Stetzer made this statement. He says, you cannot hate people and engage them with the gospel at the same time. You can't be at war with people and show the love of Jesus. You can't be both outraged and on mission at the same time, he says. Christians are people who are reconciled with God. And see, now God has given Christians the ministry of reconciliation. If you're a follower of Christ, this is your mission. He reconciled you. Your goal is to reconcile others to Jesus Christ. And living right side up in this world, it demands that we don't just love one another. That's what we talked about last week. And not even that we love our neighbor. But Jesus calls us to love the people that even we would call our enemies. And that means that there's an attitude change that has to happen. There's an approach that has to change. You know, whenever you get angry at something or somebody who's, you would say they're clearly deceived and they're running against God, what you have to remember is that we are sons of the Most High God. How does He act? We're meant to resemble Him. That's why He called us that. We're meant to look like our Heavenly Father. If He's adopted us as His sons, we're supposed to look like Him. So what does He do? He's kind to the unthankful and evil. Jesus hung on a cross for the unthankful and evil. That would be you and me. And yet, through the ages, this is the same gospel that has transformed communities, and it's transformed cities, and it's transformed countries and nations. So let's not be deceived. The gospel is what God wants us to take to people, because it's the gospel that leads to changed lives. It's the gospel that changes everything. So we can't afford to be deceived. And we're not ignorant of the devil's schemes. So we just need to go right back to the gospel and how we approach all these things. And that's my challenge to you. So I don't know who your enemy is. You know. You know that picture that comes to your mind, whatever that is. And right now, what you hear Jesus saying is, love your enemy. That's your mission. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would take the words of this message. You'd use them in our church. You'd use them in our lives. And there might be things that I said that are not, that are misunderstood, or maybe they were not, you know, jiving exactly right with what's going on. But I pray that we would just come back to your word, to what you say, that we would live for you, that we would be a church that loves the people around us, the people at work, the people in our neighborhoods, the people in our community, and that we would just try to love them like Jesus did. And that might be different in every situation, but I pray that you would give us wisdom of how to do that. And Lord, I pray if there are any people in here today who they would say that they're not a Christian, I pray that they would get a right view of the church. But that's not even most important. I pray that you would give them a right view of yourself, of Jesus Christ, and of his love for them. Heavenly Father, help us as a church to not ever take our eyes off of Jesus and your great love for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.